Welcome to the Pulse Podcast, living abundantly, wholeheartedly. I'm your host, Matthew Rattan. Since a pulse doesn't mean you're alive, this podcast is about the vitality of firm faith, pursuing personal integrity, and consistently keeping the main thing, in practical ways, day by day. Today's podcast is a biblical study, growing deeper with Psalm 116. It's a psalm about God's deliverance and rescue, and about how the psalm writer responds to God in and out the other side of the trauma he's experienced. It's instructive to us today. Let's call this episode A Healing Response to Trauma, Connecting to God and Others. When I'm preparing sermons, there is always additional research that is done, but which I don't necessarily share in the sermon itself. This podcast presents it to you and accompanies the sermons, which go along with this same section of text, and which you can find at MatthewRattan.com or WestminsterPC.ca, listed by date. These studies are for those who are hungry to go and grow deeper. The more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. Maybe you want to listen, maybe you want to pull out your Bible if you're not driving or something like that, and follow along and take notes. In this episode, we take a bit of a digression from our journey through the book of Acts to take a look at Psalm 116. The reason for this detour is because we're emerging from the COVID-19 pandemic, or at least we seem to be emerging from it. At a recent workshop, therapist Sarah Covey talked about a post-pandemic crash. I thought that was a very compelling and cautionary remark. We have, she said, gone through a sustained crisis. It has fatigued our systems. When we experience a letdown after an experience like this, it can be a big letdown. As a result, we may not be able to reactivate in ways we had envisioned, especially in light of the fact that many people are not doing as well as they would like. I don't know about you, but I relate to the feeling of being somewhat weary and really want to avoid any kind of a crash. By the way, you can soon find a short article that Sarah and I co-authored on this topic for Faith Today magazine on their website. The key question in this episode is, what does God's Word teach us about coming through trauma? Well, I think that Psalm 116 offers us some wise guidance. So recall that psalm means song or hymn. This is ancient poetry, originally set to music, although the music has been lost. I say ancient, but of course they are perpetually modern and always eternal. Some psalms have different authors. Who wrote this one? Well, some have speculated Hezekiah or maybe even David, but it is technically anonymous. Different psalms served different functions. Some are about thanksgiving or wisdom or lament. They can't always be put in neat and tidy categories, but the weight of Psalm 116 is praise to God and thankfulness for His rescue. Rescue from death, from stress, from strain, from tears, from fear, from affliction, and from bondage. Historically, Jewish people have began using this psalm during Passover. It was therefore connected to the rescue that God provided from slavery in Egypt. In some Christian circles, it has been used during communion. Since the Jewish Passover celebration and also the Christian sacrament of communion both involve cups of wine, that connects well with verse 13 and the mention of a cup of salvation. We'll come to that verse shortly. As we go into the text, it's good to remind ourselves why we go to the Bible for wisdom and counsel. Well, it is the primary place where we learn about God's will. Even though we live in a different time, we are still living in God's time. Therefore, these holy words still speak to us and always will. Let's listen in and learn. Psalm 116, and this time I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Verse 1, I love the Lord, because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because He inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call on Him as long as I live. So the psalm begins with an expression of love. These words are placed emphatically. I love the Lord, the Hebrew personal name for God, Yahweh, because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Have you ever cried out to God pleading for mercy? I'm guessing that all of us have at some point in our lives. I love you, Lord, please help. I remember being at the beach on one occasion and playing in the water with the kids. And then even just for a moment, I lost sight of one of them. Can you relate to that desperation? Oh God, where are they? And then they pop up from behind a boy or something. The starting tone of this psalm is just that desperation. The psalm writer says that God has inclined His ear to him, meaning that He has leaned in favorably toward his request. The more conversational and less literal translation of the Bible called the New Living Translation says at this point that God bends down to listen. As a result, he will call on God as long as he lives. Next, we start to get some detail about the psalmist's particular situation, even though we are never given exact details, dates, names, or locations. Verse 3, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol lay hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Pause. Clearly, death has been at the door. This is the first of three uses of the word death here and at verse 8 and 15. We're not sure what threat is being referenced, but it could have been a battle or a plague or an illness. He references the pangs of Sheol laying hold of him. In the New Testament, the word Sheol, in the Old Testament, the word Sheol usually references a kind of shadowy underworld for the dead. In the New Testament, it seems to correspond to the Greek word Hades. The idea here is that whatever the threat was, it almost took his life. Picture death personified, reaching out from the grave with the bony, withered hand and trying to grab onto his ankle as he deals with his affliction, whatever it might have been. And him looking down to see the hand trying to pull him into the earth. That's the tone and urgency of his anguishing experience. Have you ever been brought to the point of death because of some affliction? If so, you will know that it's not a very nice place to be. Verse 3 reads quite vividly, "The snares of death encompassed me." These words seem to echo the famous Jonah, swallowed by a large fish in the wake of his flight from God. Quote, "The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me." Jonah 2, verse 5. The Geneva Bible here says, "The griefs of the grave caught me." That's good. The griefs of the grave. From this nearness of death, he calls out to God, "Deliver my soul." It's a way of saying, rescue me, but with an emphasis that is even more intense. God is called gracious, meaning that he is generous beyond what we deserve. He's also called righteous and merciful. Who he is corresponds with what he does. His character determines his action. The text says that God preserves, a word also translated as guards or protects, preserves the simple. The NIV translation uses the word unwary at this point. This can all seem a bit confusing. What is he talking about? Who does God preserve? The word here translated as simple is sometimes framed in a negative light, i.e. someone who is simplistic and gullible. But not here. The sense is simple or sincere-hearted. God preserves those who trust him in a straightforward and uncomplicated way. Think faith of a child. Children are totally dependent on the people who care for them. They are humble, brought low, and in need of help from an outside source. That is the posture of this psalm writer. Continuing at verse 7, "Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." So beginning at verse 7, the psalmist speaks to his own soul in the third person. He is coaching himself, or at least trying to convince himself to respond to the rescue he has received in a certain way. He is telling his soul to return to his rest, or to his resting place, a place where he was before his troubles, whether that was before battle, plague, illness, something else, a place where worry and threat are rolled back and replaced once again by peace and security, a place where death no longer threatens, eyes are no longer moistened with tears, and feet are no longer stumbling, uncertain of the way ahead, if there even was one. He will walk before the Lord in the land of the living, the text says. The meaning is that he will live his life in a way that is faithful to God under the watchful eye of God. Hebrew language scholar Robert Alter says, "This idiom has a double meaning, to walk about and to perform service. The speaker, restored to life, will do both," end quote. In other words, this expression is not just about living, but about serving God on an ongoing basis. The reference to the land of the living quite simply means this life, lived alongside other non-dead, flesh and blood people. It contrasts Sheol, the shadowy underworld of the dead, from back in verse 3. But no, land of the living it is, at least for now, for those who belong to the living God. They can be firmly rooted because their God is the capital R, rock, unmoved and unswayed by the storms of life. Reformer John Calvin here writes, "The godly remain unmoved, though the whole world were about to go to ruin," end quote. The godly remain unmoved, though the whole world were about to go to ruin. When the storm is swirling around you, the only direction you need to be headed is toward God. Verses 10 and 11 say, "I believed even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars." So at this point, the psalmist says that he never stopped believing, even when he was greatly afflicted. That's a good word to us today. It's easy to believe when everything is smooth sailing. It's harder to believe when we're enduring hardship. Or put another way, it's easy to trust God when times are good. It's discipleship to trust God when times are tough. My devotional reading this week has me in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, quote, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it, end quote. That's Hebrews 12, verses 7 and 10 to 11. In Psalm 116, we are not told whether or not the author thinks of his affliction as discipline, although it is possible. Back in verse 6, he has said that he talks about being brought low. So if he thinks that God was the one to intentionally humble him and bring him low through his affliction, then perhaps he does think of his hardship as discipline. But we're not sure. Either way, we should note that affliction doesn't mean that God is not at work. In fact, God is often working powerfully through our difficulties and for our own good. In his state of alarm, because of his afflictions, the psalm writer had said that all mankind are liars. Well, we can assume that this is exaggeration. Every single person can't be a liar, can they? Being in a state of distress can make us lose perspective and be cynical toward those around us, so this might be cynicism. But perhaps these words are used because times of distress teach us that only God can be fully trusted. If we want a sure and certain word of help and hope, we had better go directly to him. After all, he is the rock, remember? This verse makes me think of Jehoshaphat's prayer in 2 Chronicles 20:12. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Wow, isn't that a prayer for the ages? We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Even when we don't know all the ins and outs of what is going on around us, we tether ourselves to the one who does. Continuing, verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord? For all his benefits to me, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Aware of how God has helped and rescued him, he asks what he can give back to God. Of course, we can never fully repay God, but this is an expression of his appreciation and gratitude. He knows he wasn't rescued by himself, but by a gracious, just, and merciful outside source, namely God. He lists four things. Let's look at each. Remember that this is how he is going to respond to the God whom he loves. That is what he said back in verse 1. He loves God. Loving God results in doing certain things. A, he will lift up the cup of salvation. Sounds nice, but what does it mean? Historically, it might be a reference to a certain act of worship, the drink offering mentioned in Numbers 28 in the Old Testament. It mentions a drink offering of a half of a hin of wine. It's hard to be 100% sure about what the reference is. Either way, it is a part of an offering to God during worship in the temple to publicly show gratitude. Symbolically, he lifts up a cup just as God has made the cup of his life overflow. The phrase cup of salvation perhaps stands in intentional contrast to the cup of wrath from Psalm 75 verse 8. What cup would you rather raise up high and drink down after you've come through trauma? The cup of wrath or the cup of salvation? Yeah, me too. B, he will call on the name of the Lord. This means he is affirming God as his master, and he will continue to talk to him and to be loyal to him both in prayer and in the living of his life. He is pledging ongoing allegiance. C, he will pay vows to the Lord, meaning that he will keep his promises to God. Perhaps he is referencing a specific promise he made at the start of his hardship, or perhaps this is a reference to vows in general, things he has previously promised about how he is going to live as one of his children, in his relationship with God, and also in his relationships with the people around him. D, he will do all this in the presence of all God's people. Picture worship in the temple in Jerusalem. His gratitude isn't just private, it is public. In his influential book, Knowing God, theologian J.I. Packer cites these verses as grounds to proactively count our blessings and to think also of our greatest blessing in Christ. Quote, do not slight the Bible or the gospel of Jesus Christ by an attitude of casualness toward either. The Bible shows you a Savior who suffered and died in order that we sinners might be reconciled to God. Calvary, which is where Jesus died on the cross, is the measure of the goodness of God. Lay it to heart, end quote. Notice how the psalm writer is intentional about his post-traumatic activity. In the wake of trauma, he is proactive about expressing gratitude. In the wake of trauma, he is proactive about talking to God and expressing his ongoing allegiance. In the wake of trauma, he is proactive in fulfilling his vows and promises. In the wake of trauma, he is proactive about gathering with God's people. As you can tell, I'm stressing the word proactive. He is intentionally connecting with and reminding himself of God's rescuing goodness. In case you doubt that fact, he references God directly 17 times in these 19 verses. He is also intentionally connecting with God's people. He is doing all this, quote, in the presence of all the people, verse 14. Verse 15 says this, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The word saints simply means God's faithful people who are devoted to him. In the history of Roman Catholicism, a saint came to be a holy person who was proclaimed into special status by the Pope after they died. But here in the Bible, think of someone who is living a holy life in faithfulness to God. So it is anyone who does that, including you and me. This verse almost seems out of place. He has talked about being saved from death, not succumbing to death. The sense of the verse might be that God values the lives of his faithful servants. Therefore, he preserves them through death and beyond death. A heartbeat stops, but eternal life goes on. They are so precious to God that he will never abandon them. Or, here's another potential meaning. Perhaps the deliverance he experienced was not experienced by others who were with him. Perhaps in a battle or a plague. Maybe he is simply remembering the fallen, however they may have fallen. Whatever the case, he affirms that God is faithful even when his people die. Verse 16, O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. So verse 16 is an expression of humility. He says he is God's servant. He says it again and then adds the son of your maidservant. Most likely this is a way to express an even higher degree of humility, or perhaps more accurately, lower. Not only is he a servant, but he is the child of God's maidservant. Alternatively, if he is being literal about the word maidservant, he may be emphasizing that his mother had also served God. If so, he is pointing out the faithfulness not just of himself, but his mother before him. They are a godly family together. My personal reading here is that I think he is just using an expression to stress the degree and extent of his humility and reverence for God. Stark statements of one's humility often come in response to the realization and appreciation of God's majestic greatness and power, not just generally, but personally acting in our lives. Then, in the final verses, 17 to 19, he essentially repeats his fourfold response to God's mercy and goodness that he had first stated back in verses 13 and 14, but he does so here with a bit more detail. Quote, I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. So, the sacrifice of thanksgiving that he mentions is most likely connected to that idea of raising the cup of salvation as a part of his offering to God that we first encountered back in verse 13. He again mentions calling on God's name, paying his vows, and doing so in the presence of all his people, implying public corporate worship with a wider congregation of God's people. He adds the detail of doing this in the courts of the house of the Lord, meaning the Jerusalem temple, which at the time was the main location for people to gather publicly to worship God. His final phrase is praise the Lord, which in Hebrew is simply hallelujah, a word we have come to know and love and even use in everyday English as praise and thanksgiving to God. So we end our text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So our question has been, what does God's word teach us about coming through trauma? Well, let's focus in on verses 12 to 14. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. That's the psalm writer's response. In the wake of trauma, he is proactive about four things. I'm making a connection clearly to us. We too have been through individual and collective trauma as a result of the COVID-19 pandemic. I think these four responses by the psalm writer are a helpful template to us as well as we think through how we will proactively respond. I'd like to invite you to think about the words crash and connection. We've been talking about avoiding a post-pandemic crash. You fight against a crash by making the right connections. Think about being tethered to and supported by the right things and people so that you can't fall. These connections are to God and to his people. Let me explain. First, the psalm writer thanks God for rescuing him. We too thank God for rescuing us. If you have come through this pandemic, and if you are coming through this pandemic, the author of our rescue is God. We didn't do it by ourselves. He did it. He has provided for us. He continues to provide for us. I recently saw the funniest, cutest little video on Twitter. It shows a person riding a bike with a little precious dog strapped to their front. The person is doing the work moving the bike pedals, but the dog is moving their own little paws as if they are doing the work. This is a great analogy for how we have been navigating this pandemic. We think we're the ones doing all the work, but he is the one who is ultimately in control, like the person riding the bike at the back. As a result, we thank God for his ongoing and rescuing goodness. Second, the psalm writer calls on the name of the Lord. We too call on the name of the Lord. This is talking to him in prayer and also pledging our ongoing allegiance to him and seeking his wisdom and counsel for the living of our lives. So who do we base our very lives upon for all our days and especially for the living of difficult days? News anchors? Social media? Our friends? A political party? Blind traditionalism? quote-unquote progressive woke ideology? Joel Osteen, Oprah, Taylor Swift? No. The very foundation of our lives is the living God. As a result, we go to him in prayer and for wisdom and pledge our ongoing allegiance to him. He is going to be the one who sustains us to the very end. Third, he pays his vows to the Lord. Well, we too pay our vows to the Lord. What vows have you made to God? What have you promised to? Who have you promised to be? Have you promised to grow in faith in Jesus? Have you promised to live out baptismal vows? Have you promised to serve a certain function in the body of Christ? Have you made a promise to someone in your family? Whatever it is, be faithful to your vows and promises. People of the word are people of their word. Keeping your promises isn't just about your own integrity under God and about tethering yourself to God, but about blessing and supporting the people around you. Our commitments to God and to each other are stabilizing handrails in a world of moving parts and slippery slopes. Our commitments to God and to each other are stabilizing handrails in a world of moving parts and slippery slopes. Fourth, the psalm writer does all this in the presence of all God's people. We too do these things in the presence of God's people, in congregations that congregate. The reason I stress this is because we have become used to worship online. We have become used to Zoom everything. But there is something special and important about physically gathering with other Christians to worship and serve God. Hebrews 10:25 comes to mind. Quote, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage each other." So in the first century, when that was written, it was already a problem that people were giving up meeting together. My concern is that worship and being proactive about getting together in person with other Christians has become either A, so easy that we don't want to be bothered anymore with making an effort to go to a physical location or dealing with actual flesh and blood people, or B, this pandemic season has furthered our tendency toward individualism. And you've perhaps started to think that a congregation isn't something I contribute to, but simply get something from. Notice how in that verse from Hebrews 10 that a part of the value of meeting together was to encourage one another. I'm constantly amazed at how, when we get together with other Christians, not only do we bless others, but we are blessed by them. Recently, I had a great opportunity to interview Richard Topping for my podcast. He's the principal of the Vancouver School of Theology and also a professor. We were talking about the disconnection that it is easy to feel during this pandemic era, and he made the comment about the value of being in person. Compassion is more difficult online, he said. Compassion and empathy are more difficult online. So true. When we see each other and talk and learn about each other's lives, we can support others and be supported. The personal touch is powerful. Now, I realize we're not totally there yet, at least not in Ontario, Canada, where I'm from. The government still has social distancing restrictions that we need to honor, that we choose to honor. We couldn't all be here in the sanctuary at one time, even if we wanted to. And I realize that for some people who are far away or who are not physically well or who can't get there for some other reason, that worship and ministry online will be an increasingly part of your lives. I get it. That's okay. It's still worship. Technology has been a great help to us during this time. But for the rest of us, getting together with other flesh and blood Christians needs to be a significant part of our faith going forward, when we can do so and if we can do so. It will take some readjustment. It will take some time. It will feel like an effort to get to a location for worship or to a small group. But people matter. Them seeing you, you seeing them, encouraging one another, bringing our voices together in song and study, when we can do so and if we can do so. So as we try to avoid a post-pandemic crash, we are wise if we exercise and eat well, yes. Acknowledge this new reality, yes. Are gentle with ourselves and others, yes. Take rest seriously, both physically and mentally, yes. And talk about how we are feeling, if that's something we need to do, yes. But as people who follow Jesus, we can also learn from the psalm writer's example and what he did in the wake of his own trauma. He was proactive about connecting with God and God's people. The way to avoid a crash is to make the right connections. The way to avoid a crash is to make the right connections. During the building of the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco in the 1930s, tragedies kept happening. It was a massive and high structure. Workers kept accidentally falling from the scaffolding to their deaths. This was horrible for the workers and their families, and it continually delayed construction. Well, a solution was found. They hung a huge net under the bridge. Amazing. It's hard work to make it happen. It was very expensive, but they did it. Construction resumed, and yes, some workers eventually fell from the scaffolding while doing their challenging work, but those who fell, although, you know, scared, were safe. They lived. Well, connection to God and God's people in real, tangible ways guards us from collapse. Connection is a part of our healing. Wars will come and go, but God and God's people remain. Seasons change, but God and God's people remain. Pandemics come and go, but God and God's people remain. You can face today and you can face tomorrow, not because you have it all figured out, but because you are held in the holy and healing hands of the one who does. So I hope the soil of your soul has been enriched with this look at Psalm 116. Brothers and sisters, the more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. The deeper we go, the more we flourish for the living of these days, like a tree with deep roots rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world and sharing life with others. So is God's Word to His disciples. Thanks for listening to the Pulse Podcast. I invite you to subscribe or maybe even leave a review on your favorite podcasting app. It helps spread the word. You can also sign up for the Up Daily Devotional that I write at theupdevo.com. Let's live abundantly, wholeheartedly.